From Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, we're continuing our three-part series as the Lord teaches us to pray. We're going to have two other main places in the Scripture if you want to have those ready in your copy of the Scripture. One other place will be the beginning of the book of Genesis, and the other will be what we just read here in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you'll just have those ready for in just a moment. Here in Luke 11, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" And I need to ask you again, if you have ears to hear the amazing things that Jesus is teaching us. Jesus, with that opening to the prayer, is teaching us to pray with joy, and he is teaching us to pray with confidence in our effectual calling. When the Holy Spirit brought us to life, we have embraced Christ by faith, and that because the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to us to move us from darkness to light and from death to life, and has given us the benefit that all of those who are effectually called enjoy, the benefit of justification. That is to say, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account before God. So therefore, we pray with joy and we pray with confidence, because all who are effectually called and all who are justified are all adopted, every last one of them brought into the number of those who make up the household of God. So Jesus teaches us to pray and to remember the benefits and liberties that belong to the adopted. That's why we can pray and say, "Our Father." We say, "Our Father," and when we say that, when we pray that, we ought to remember that we are the ones who are pitied. When we say, "Our Father," we ought to remember we are the ones who are protected. When we say, "Our Father," we ought to remember that we are the ones provided for and that we are the inheritors of an everlasting salvation. Yes, we are chastened, but we are never banished. When we say, "Our Father," we ought to always remember that we have the benefit and the liberty of access to the throne of grace. The Lord is teaching us to pray with joy, and he's teaching us to pray with confidence and also with reverence, for we know that our Father is holy, high, and lifted up. But we now, today, need to think about what Jesus says next. He then said that we should pray, and we should say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So at this point, I must ask, do you pray this? And if you do you know what you're praying for? And are you amazed that you get to pray this? And are you amazed that you get to participate in its fulfillment? Do you know what you're praying for? Well, to answer that question, to know what we're praying for when we ask for "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we have some work to do today, and it's going to come under four main points. And let me say that it really is, I count it as a great delight and a privilege that I get to preach these four main points to you, and these are all review for you. The work that we're going to do today is work that we've done already. These are things that have already been taught to you, and it's a great delight for me that I get to preach to a congregation where these things have already been taught, they've already been received, and I know that you already love them. And it's a great delight that I get to do that. Well, the main work today for us is to trace out the story of kingdom as it is traced out in the Scriptures. It's a story of kingdom. And the four main points, this main work that we need to do today, is kingdom promised, kingdom lost, kingdom promised, kingdom gained. That's the four main points of the work. And if we'll do that work, which for you, and it's a delight that I get to say it, it's all review for you, if we'll do that work, then at the end we will be able to make some applications and know how to pray this and to know what we're asking for when we ask that the kingdom would come. So here's the main work. Here again are the four main points. Kingdom promised, kingdom lost, kingdom promised, kingdom gained. Let's look at kingdom promised, and now this is from Genesis chapter 1. I'm at Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Kingdom promised. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God made Adam and Eve, as Sam Waldron describes it. God made them to be replicas of the original. God Himself is holy. God Himself, most distinct, most separate. He is separate from His creation. He is high. He is lifted up. And He is glorious in His difference. And then He made Adam. And He made Eve to be creaturely replicas, in certain ways, of the glory of their Creator. God, who is distinct, made Adam and Eve to be distinct. He made them to be different. He made them to be separate from the rest of creation by giving them a nature, by giving them an image that reflected, in certain ways, His own nature and image. And what does this mean? Well, they were made with knowledge. They knew God in truth. They were gifted, created, made with a nature or an essence that was capable of knowing God in truth and knowing His will perfectly as it was revealed to them. God absolutely, completely comprehends Himself in truth. Adam and Eve, they could know God, not as God only knows God, but they could know Him in truth. Truth ruled in the minds of Adam and Eve, and that was the image of God, and that set them apart as holy and different from all the other creatures in the world. But it wasn't just knowledge. It was righteousness. Adam and Eve did not just have a true knowledge of God and His will, a true knowledge untainted by sin, but they had the nature of righteousness, and they did the actions of righteousness. They had a perfect obedience to the will of God. They were righteous. They did righteously. God is the original righteousness. And we here see that He made creaturely replicas of righteousness. God distinguished Adam and Eve. He made them holy. He set them apart with this righteousness imprinted upon their nature. And you know what this righteousness is. It's loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's loving our neighbor as ourself. It's perfect love to God and perfect love to others. That is righteousness, and that's the righteousness that was built into their character, and that's the righteousness that they at first displayed. And as we've said already, all of this nature, this practice of knowledge and righteousness, it was a display of true holiness. They weren't whitewashed tombs. It wasn't just an empty ceremony. It was true holiness. This existence of perfect love, this untainted replica and likeness of God's love being reflected in this creation by these two most unique creatures who themselves were set apart. This was bearing the image of God in this world. They carried the image of God in the fact that by this knowledge and by this righteousness, Adam and Eve, they were alone in all of creation in the ways that God made them. Knowledge and righteousness with true holiness. But there's another aspect. Now, just in case at this point you're thinking, okay, well, what does this have to do with kingdom? Hang in there. We're putting the pieces together. We're putting the pieces together of kingdom promised. There's another aspect to the image of God. Again, from Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then God said, "Let them have dominion. In other words, let them rule in a kingdom. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them rule in a kingdom. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God has absolute dominion. His authority and his rule is absolutely sovereign, unlimited, and original. And it was his will to make Adam and Eve the unique, creaturely replicas of dominion in this creation. God made everything, and then he put everything else under the feet of Adam and Eve, as we've read here, to be for their service. So, behold, in the beginning, the divine king appoints an earthly king and queen to rule upon the earth with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. God is king over all. He created Adam and Eve to reflect his glory, to publish his glory, to proclaim his glory by bearing his image in creation. It would be God's kingdom come to earth. It would be God's will come to earth. It would be a display on earth of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. It would be on earth as it is in heaven. But then we would ask, and by the way, you're thinking to yourself, ah, I see where this sermon is going. That's good. That's good. But we have to ask now, this is just Adam and Eve. There's just two of them. How would this image of God spread across the earth? How would all of the earth be filled with this true knowledge of God? And how would the whole earth be filled with a righteous obedience to his will? How would their dominion be multiplied? Well, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have children. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. There it is again. Be fruitful and multiply and rule in a kingdom over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. A dominion, a kingdom of knowledge, a dominion and a kingdom of true righteousness, a dominion and a kingdom of true holiness would spread by righteous Adam and Eve having righteous children. But first, there was a test. And that's Genesis 2:15. The Lord God put the man, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. God made Adam to be a guardian of the first temple on earth. And this has been taught to you before. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God gave Adam a test of obedience, and it came with a promise of death upon disobedience in the context of his temple garden. The implied promise is obvious. The implied promise was eternal life as the reward for obedience. If Adam obeys, think about it. Think about where we are at this point in history. If Adam obeys, he will have an uncorrupted image to pass to his children. If Adam obeys, he will have passed the test, not only for himself, but on behalf of all of his children. And thus, if Adam passes the test, knowledge, and you can say it with me now at this point, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness with dominion will fill the earth. What glory will go to God if this is the case? It'll spread across the earth, this reflection of his own glory. It could be this good. It could be the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Adam could be righteous. He could pass this test of obedience. And through the righteousness of Adam and through the righteousness and holiness of Adam's household spreading across the earth, there would be a kingdom. Adam could earn, and Adam could leave a heritage of dominion on earth that would reflect and glorify the dominion in heaven. That's kingdom promised. But you know, now we have to go to the second point, kingdom lost. God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine if Adam had obeyed. God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and if Adam had obeyed, Adam could have presented himself before God, and he could have said, "Lord God of heaven and earth, here am I. Lord God of heaven and earth, I was tempted, but here am I." Adam could have said that. And Adam could have said, "Here am I," not to point out his location, but to proclaim his righteousness and acceptability before God. "Here am I. Here am I," Adam could have said, to claim the promised inheritance of life everlasting, to claim it for himself, to claim it for his wife, to claim it for all of their children. But instead, Adam hid, and he hid for shame. There had been a kingdom promised, but by Adam's sin, he threw it all away. The kingdom was lost. Adam chose to throw it all away, not only for himself, but he chose to throw it away for all of his children. After Adam disobeyed, he heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he hid, and he tried to cover his shame from the eternal, all-seeing God with a fig leaf. He put his trust in a fig leaf. He hid among the trees in the garden, and he put his trust in a fig leaf. And then, as if that's not bad enough, he filled his mouth with excuses and accusations against his wife and against God himself. We know that God then expelled them from the garden, and he banned them from access to the tree of life. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness was lost. It is true that Adam and Eve were still image bearers, but the image was corrupted. They were still reasonable creatures. They still were moral creatures. They still had souls, but their knowledge was darkness, and their actions were corrupted. Look at Eve, with her sorrows multiplied. Look at Adam there with the sweat on his face from the toil of his work as he works the cursed ground for his food. Look at Adam and Eve destined to return to the dust, and you see the loss of dominion. Look at these who could have been king and queen. They were made king and queen on this earth, and now behold them, peasants under the rule of sin. Look at their children. Look at Cain and Abel. And you see what comes into the world by natural generation. Look at the world and it being filled with wickedness at the time of Noah, and you see what's passed on to us by natural generation. Look at the world since the flood. Look at the world now filled with wickedness, and you see what Adam passes on to us by natural generation. Look at what Adam earned, and look at what Adam passed on to us. And that's our second point. It's kingdom lost. But our third point is kingdom promised. From Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel." So we now read that in the very context of this horrible loss of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness with dominion, in the very context of that, God speaks a word of how the serpent will be destroyed. because God will be glorified. God will be regarded in His creation as holy. God will be proclaimed. God's righteousness will be proclaimed in His creation. He will not be stopped in that. He will not be defeated in that. God will be regarded as holy, but now we know that it will not be by Adam. This restoration of a righteous and holy image with a righteous and holy dominion would be by another. It would be by a son of the woman. Many years later, God made a promise to a man named Abram. Now, tune your ears to what God says. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation." Can you hear it? "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Listen for it. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Can you hear it? Kingdom promised. By Adam, all the families of the earth were condemned. But somehow, through this man named Abram, there will be a reversal. Later, God would again speak to this man named Abram, and he would say, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." It's a promise. Can't you hear it? It's a promise of the restoration of dominion and the spread of mercy across the earth. And how would this be brought to pass? Well, God would speak again, saying, "Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Many years later, with the descendants of Abraham fully established in the promised land, God spoke to David, saying, "When your days are fulfilled," this is 2 Samuel 7, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Can you hear it? It's remedy for what Adam did. Through a promised son who would inherit an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom. As the everlasting king who would build a house, which is to say a household worthy of the glory of God. A kingdom is promised, and that kingdom would be characterized by everlasting life through an everlasting king. Can you hear it? Many years later, the prophet Isaiah would say, "For unto us a child is born," and there ought to be no doubt in your mind what child Isaiah is speaking of. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." Can you hear it? He'll be a ruler. He'll be a king. "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward," Isaiah says, "even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Can you hear it? Kingdom promised. There was the promise to Adam that there could be the spread of a righteous dominion, and Adam threw it away. But Isaiah says here that the Genesis 3:15 promise is true. Isaiah is saying here that the Genesis 12 promise is true, and the Genesis 17 promise is true, and that the 2 Samuel 7 promise, he's saying the promises are true. And then later the prophet Daniel would say, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And then Daniel went on to say, amazing words, Daniel went on to say, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Knowledge, righteousness, true holiness with dominion, possessed by the Son of Man, who is presented before the throne on high at his coronation. And he is presented before the throne on high acceptably. He wins the kingdom. He wins it. He earns it. And then he turns to his saints. And he shares his victory with them. He turns to his saints with this kingdom that he has earned, that he has won, and he shares it with his saints. He brings them into his kingdom, and he shares with them the blessings and the liberties and the privileges of this kingdom. Those are his by right, and he gives them by gift to his saints. And then we started a series in the Gospel of Luke. And all the way back in chapter 1, we listened in as the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary the words that all true believers had been longing for. When he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And this is the Son who would later say, "It is finished." So there was a kingdom promised and a kingdom lost and then a kingdom promised. And now if you'd like in your scriptures to turn to Hebrews 2 or look at your bulletin, our fourth point of work here today is kingdom gained. Kingdom promised, kingdom lost. Kingdom promised, kingdom gained. Hebrews 2:5, "For he, that is God, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." We know right away what this passage of Scripture is going to be about, don't we? It's about dominion. It's about the dominion over the world. We can see right away that this passage of Scripture is about dominion, and the dominion that Adam threw away, a dominion of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, will not be restored by angels. Verses 6 through 8. "But there is one who testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower." Another way to read that, for a little while, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the certain person in a certain place is David at Psalm 8. And when you hear David's meditation, you know exactly what David is thinking about. David is back at Genesis 1. Maybe David went out at night one evening. He's on his porch. He's looking up at the stars. He's looking around at this amazing creation that God has made. And in David's mind, he goes back to Genesis 1 and he marvels at how God was so good and so generous. He's amazed that God would make things the way he did. He's amazed that God would crown human beings with such glory and honor and dominion. David is back at Genesis 1 and he's thinking about kingdom promised. Who are these human beings that you would be mindful of them in this way? But you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." We look around, in other words, and we don't see it. We go back to Genesis 1 and we see what God gave to Adam and Eve, but now we look around and we don't see it. We don't see this by Adam's children. We don't see this glory and this honor and this dominion. We look around and we don't see it. We don't see the children of Adam by natural generation fulfilling the dominion mandate with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. It's actually quite the opposite that we see. What we do see when we look around is kingdom lost. Verses 9 and 10, but we see Jesus. Kingdom promised, kingdom lost, kingdom promised. But we see Jesus. If we look to Adam, we don't see it. And this whole thing is about the subjection of the world. This whole thing is about dominion. This whole thing is about under what kingdom or by what kingdom will the world be ruled? It won't be ruled by angels. And we can go back like David and marvel at the gift of dominion that God had given at first, but we don't see it by Adam's natural children. But verses 9 and 10, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Kingdom promised, and here it is, kingdom gained. We look to Adam, and we look to his natural children, and we do not see the coming of the kingdom. We look to Adam and his children by natural generation, and we do not see the king, and we do not see the righteous will of God on earth as it is in heaven, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who took upon himself a nature like ours, a little lower than the angels in some respects. And by faith we see him suffering the crushing of his heel as he crushes the head of the serpent, as he disarmed principalities and powers, and as he made a public spectacle of them, as he tasted death for everyone who would in due time be effectually called and justified and adopted. We see Jesus. We see Jesus gaining the kingdom. And just as Daniel promised, Jesus shares it with his adopted brethren, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many who? This is what Adam didn't do. Adam didn't bring any sons to glory. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ brings what Adam did not bring, Cain and Abel or any other children. Adam delivered misery to his children. Christ brings the sons to glory. Christ does the work, and Christ makes the payment so that there can be on earth a restoration of image. He who is the image of the invisible God is able to restore it in us, that we might be creaturely reflections of the original. Adam disobeyed, and Adam hid, and Adam made excuses. But what did Christ do, and what does Christ do? Verses 11 through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare, speaking to God now, this is the Son speaking to the Father, as he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And then Christ says something else. I will put my trust in him. No fig leaves. No hiding. No shame. No excuses. No accusations. I will put my trust in him. And look at the third quote attributed to Christ. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Can you hear it? It's exactly what Adam could never say. Here's the second Adam. Here's the second man come to earth. And when he, and after he has faced his temptation, and after he has done the work, no hiding, but he presents himself to the Father and he can say, here am I. Here am I. Here am I. Adam hid, but Christ presents himself with the language of a righteous priest. He comes before the throne with full confidence, and he comes before the throne with all the rights to make his approach and to declare his righteousness. But as a priest, he does not come alone. Here am I and the children. Here am I and all of the children you have given to me. So the fruitfulness and multiplying of a dominion and a kingdom of holiness is fulfilled in the one who restores what Adam threw away. And so now we can make applications and understand what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are expressing a joyful remembrance of the difference between the misery that Adam passed on to his natural children and the gift that Christ passes on to the adopted children. When we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it ought to be at least this. It ought to be praise on our lips as we remember the difference between what Adam delivered to us and what Christ delivers to us. We know from the book of Romans that this gift is not like what the offense brought to us. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from Adam's offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift following many offenses resulted in justification. The coming of the kingdom is the coming of life. If by Adam's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 16 and 17. You hear the restoration of kingdom. You hear the restoration of image. There are now people on the earth who will reign in righteousness through the gift of righteousness. They were dead, but now they reign in life through Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom of life. It's a dominion of righteousness. It's a dominion of this carrying of the image of God. That ought to provoke praise in your heart every time you say or hear those words, "Your kingdom come." We are praying that the Father and the Son would send the Holy Spirit and would enliven dead sinners when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We pray remembering that through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," may those words first be an offering of praise from your lips. We are praying with thankful remembrance for our effectual calling, in which the Spirit of God brought us to life. And we're praying with thankful remembrance of the benefits of justification and adoption and sanctification. Those are the heavenly treasures that we cling to and that we get to enjoy in this life. We do not have a true knowledge of God. We do not possess righteousness. We do not see dominion or have dominion by natural generation from Adam. But we see Jesus. The kingdom has been brought to us. We have been brought into the kingdom and to the King, not by natural generation, but by regeneration. The Lord brings His kingdom when the old man dies. The Lord brings His kingdom when a new man is raised in Christ. The kingdom has come. When there's life where there was death, the kingdom has come. When there was a heart that was cold and dead and stony and hated God, and why, we look again, and there's now a heart that's alive and pliable and loves God. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. We're praying with thankfulness for that. We're praying when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're praying with thankfulness for our salvation, and we're praying that God would save. I hope that you will pray those words with amazement. And here, especially as you hear an entire congregation together say those words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I hope that you'll say them and hear them with amazement. Hear them and say them and pray them with amazement and with thankfulness that you have been made a member of this kingdom. Daniel saw it so many years ago. He saw the Son of Man winning the kingdom. He saw the Son of Man at His coronation being brought before the throne acceptably. And he saw the Son of Man then receiving the kingdom and then turning and sharing it with His saints. This is what Daniel was foreseeing. So be amazed and be thankful. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for the means that the Spirit of God uses to create and sustain faith. We're praying for the means, that the Spirit would use the means to create and sustain faith, and He ordinarily uses the preaching of the Word. We're You're praying for your preacher when you say to the Lord, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You're praying for the preaching of the word. This is what you're saying: "Lord God of heaven and earth, bring your kingdom. Lord God, help us to hear the voice of the King and bring knowledge of and obedience to your will by the word preached and by the word believed. Oh Lord, Lord God, visit us today in the power of your Spirit, blessing the preaching of your word. Bring your kingdom. Bring your kingdom." We're praying for the means. We're praying this: "Oh Father, bring the kingdom in my heart and bring the kingdom in our church. Oh Lord, grant knowledge in my heart and in my church. Lord, grant righteousness in my heart and in my church. Grant holiness in my heart and in my church. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grant that it would be so among us that we're the children of royalty promised to Abraham, that we are the kings and queens promised to Father Abraham." We're asking God to bless the preaching. We're asking God to bless our praying and baptism and Lord's Supper. We're asking that God would use the means to strengthen our repentance and to strengthen our faith when we pray, "Your kingdom come." When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for ourselves as a church, and we're praying for the planting and strengthening of other churches. Being fruitful and multiplying and spreading a dominion of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness cannot be by natural generation, but it is by the fruitful multiplying of local congregations, where the preachers preach and the teachers teach and every part does its share. Every part that's been regenerated, every part who bears the image of Christ, when every part does its share, there's the fruitfulness and there's the multiplying. A Christian participates in the new covenant dominion mandate with fruitfulness and multiplying, not by having a large family, but by getting up on time on the Lord's Day and being at the meetings of the church where they're a member. That's how you participate in new covenant dominion, new covenant fruitfulness, new covenant multiplying, the spreading of a kingdom of knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. When you get up on a Sunday morning on time to be at prayer meeting, you're participating in new covenant dominion. When you are staying for lunch and you are working to encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, maneuvering and scheming how you can be of strength and build up your fellow believer in Christ, you're participating in a new covenant dominion. When you pray and when you listen to the preaching of God's word, when you take it in, when you're on the edge of the seat of the pew, feeding upon the word of Christ, and praying for a strengthening of your repentance and a strengthening of your faith, you're participating in the spread of a kingdom that's known by its knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. We're praying for ourselves as a church in that way, and we're praying for the planting and the strengthening of other churches where the preachers preach and the teachers teach and every part does its share. Where people hear the Word of God and people believe the Word of God and people love the Word of God and people live out the Word of God and they speak the Word of God to one another and they build up one another in the Word of God. This is the kingdom that Christ came to build. This is the kingdom that has been established. This is the kingdom that is spreading. One congregation here, and then another local congregation where the word is preached, and then another local congregation that's preached, Christ spreading his kingdom. And there's no boundary that stops him. He will plant his churches where he will. Tyrants, or it doesn't matter to him. He will not be stopped. He will be glorified. He will be glorified upon the earth. So you can have a big family if you want. You can have a small family if you want. But dominion is not by natural generation. Adam threw that away. It's by regeneration. So pray for your children and evangelize your children. Whether you have one or ten, give them the gospel. Have them in church. Have your children at the prayer meeting. Have your children learn to listen to the preaching of the Word of God and take things in. Check with them and see what they're getting. Teach your children works of service and how to be of help to other people. It's by regeneration, so pray for your children. Pray for them. This is New Covenant dominion. This is New Covenant kingdom. We're praying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We give praise for that. We make requests when we pray that for ourselves and for other churches. When you give an offering of the fruit of your labor, that money goes to support this church. We designate some of that money to go out and help support other churches. Here's the main point of our material offerings. It's the support of the preaching of the Word of God. It's for the promotion of the preaching of the Word of God and the support and the promotion of the other means of grace here or in other places, in our country or across the world. It's kingdom work. That's why we pray in that way, that God would take that money and use it for kingdom work. There's one more thing that we're praying for when we pray, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not only praying for ourselves individually, and we're not only praying for ourselves as a congregation, and we're not only praying for the planting and the support of other congregations, but we're praying for the end when we pray, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have an end times perspective when we pray that. We are looking not only to now, but we're looking to the end. We're praying for the end when the construction of the everlasting temple is finally finished. When there's that last dead center that God will transform into a living stone, God will take that last living stone and place it in His temple. We're praying for that time that God would bring that to pass and that God would bring it about soon even. We're praying for the end when we say, Your kingdom come. When the temple is finished, when the Father has given the last adopted child to Christ, when the new city descends from heaven, and will be on earth in perfection and will be on earth in glory. It'll be on earth by sight. We're praying for that time that God will burn and dissolve everything. And God will remake everything. We're praying for that time when it'll be even better than it was in the Garden of Eden. It'll be even better than what Adam and Eve had at the beginning. We're praying when we say, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that God would soon bring that day when we will walk the streets of the New Jerusalem. God, deliver us to that. God, deliver it to that to us soon. When we will, by sight, see this river of water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God, there will be this proceeding of mercy and grace from the throne, and it will be pure and untainted, at least in its reception to us. There will be no more darkness in our sight. We'll perceive it gloriously. We will receive it gloriously. We'll drink it in without any frustration of sin. We're praying, Your kingdom come. with anticipation of that street that we will walk on, and on both sides it'll be lined with the tree of life, and it bears its fruit 12 months out of the year. In other words, it's always bearing its fruit. We're praying for that time that we will taste the fruit of the tree of life, and we'll taste what that's like, and our glorified bodies will be nourished with light. Our bodies glorified, our souls glorified, will be fed with light and truth and glory. I don't know what that's going to taste like, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be wonderful. The nations will be healed. The kings of the earth will have brought all of their glory in and handed it to the King Most Glorious, and the nations will be healed, and there will be no more curse. And in that city will be the throne of God, and in that city will be the Lamb. And there we will serve Him forever and ever, Daniel says, even forever and ever. When we say or pray, "Your kingdom come," we're looking to the end. We're looking to now, but we're also looking to the end, and we're praying, "Lord, O Lord, deliver me unto that day when I will see Your face. O Lord, sustain me to that day. Today, strengthen my faith. Today, strengthen my repentance. Today, strengthen my church. Today, build churches, plant churches, strengthen other churches. O Lord, all unto that day when we will see Your face. O Lord, come quickly when we pray, Your kingdom come. And that day when we will reign forever and ever, not because we were the natural children of Adam, but because we were the adopted children of God. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.